Great people sharing, but none of us is going to share for very long. So Ian said, please will you ignore the chairs? So I'm going to ignore the two chairs behind me. They are not there for us to sit on and preach because the sermon's going to be very, very long this morning. Honest. But what a wonderful opportunity for us to come together to witness what is a once-in-a-lifetime for experience for each and every believer. We have a baptized membership because we believe we find it there in Scripture. And just to celebrate how God works in each and every individual according to His pleasure. To see people who spread, well, you know, when you look at things this morning, look at the diversity. We had short people. And tall people. We had the young, and then let's we move on from there. But it was so encouraging, Alison's testimony in particular, to say that after 17 years, she's got to this point of giving herself in baptism. And what really encouraged me is that it took me 10 years, coming from a similar tradition to Alison, it took me 10 years to get from that point of coming to know Christ to being baptized. I'm just so thrilled that there are people who are more stubborn than I am. Now, Alison isn't in the room, so I can say anything I like, and she won't be listening to the recording. But it was absolutely marvelous. This morning, what we're looking at, briefly, is the chapter in Genesis 22, where Abraham is tested in having to give up the child of promise. Last week, we heard from Ali about how Isaac was given as the child of promise. I'm going to read through the first few verses of Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And so we can go on. And so the promise is fulfilled. Now what I'm wanting to do in a very short time is to be able to connect this story with what we have seen happen here today. Now don't worry, we're not building any altars. There won't be much blood. But there is a connection between this story of Abraham and Isaac and what we have witnessed today. When we look at this story, it is a story full of God's faithfulness to His people. And today we witness his faithfulness to his people. His faithfulness in calling us. But once he has called us, he never ever abandons us. But he remains true to his promises and he will keep us safe. And so whether we have Tabitha, who was just at the very beginning. How old is Tabitha? That was a wonderful man's response. How old is my daughter? And if you could have seen her, you'd go, huh? Hello, Esther. She's 11. Now, Roderick, she's 11. Now, I am not going to ask Roderick, when's your wedding anniversary? Because you wouldn't stand a chance. No chance. But there we but there we have Tabitha, 11. At the beginning of her life, she's got all sorts of things and wonderful things before her. And God will remain faithful to Tabitha all through her life as she looks to him to provide. This is the lesson of Abraham and Isaac, that as Isaac walks those 3 days, he has a 3-day journey. And in that 3-day journey, he's probably wondering, what on earth is going to happen? This is the child of promise I've been called to give up. God is faithful and God provides for his people. And Tabitha is at the beginning, not just of her life physically, but spiritually. She has an incredible adventure before her. Then we have someone who is not as young as Tabitha. God, the story of Alison is this. God has been faithful to his promises. God always remains faithful. And if you are in a situation today, perhaps it's those words where it says, the Lord will provide. He called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will provide it. Where do we find the provision of God? On the mountain of the Lord, in his presence. That's the mountain of the Lord for us today. We don't need to travel a few thousand miles to the Middle East. But here and every time we gather, wherever we come to the Lord, whenever we enter into his presence, that is the mountain of the Lord and that is the place of provision for us. But when we consider this story of Abraham, just imagine, Abraham has had this incredible experience of a child of promise being born, and that is the very thing God is calling him to give up. That's the very thing God is saying to Abraham, right, Abraham, this child of promise, I want you to sacrifice. I want you to give back to me. Now, in all of that, there is the entire future and hope of Abraham's household. Abraham is being called to sacrifice the hope of his household. He's being called to give up his dreams of a future where Isaac would become that father of the coming great nation. God is saying to Isaac, I want you to give up to me the most precious thing you have. That's what this story is all about. It's about calling Abraham to that test of obedience and faith, believing in God to still fulfill his promises. Being called to give up the thing that was most precious to Abraham, that child of promise. What's the most precious thing to us? And I believe we live in an age where the most precious thing to us is our own lives. We live in an age which is so self-centered. The purpose of life is to have all your dreams fulfilled, no matter who else is hurt, no matter who else is harmed. But the great I stands at the middle of many people's lives, and everything else revolves around that. You know, baptism stands against that belief that I am at the center of the universe. And just as Abraham was called to give up that which was precious to him, so through baptism we are called to give up our lives to Jesus, and we're giving up that which is precious to us. Now, in some ways, this is more difficult than the call of Abraham. You see, if God said to me, right, I want you to sacrifice certain members of Emmanuel Church, I wouldn't have a problem. And there are probably some of you out there saying you wouldn't have a problem either. You know, I wouldn't have a difficulty if God said, right, I want you now to sacrifice Roderick because he doesn't know how old his daughter is. And I don't want to rub this in. I don't want to be the cause of marital strife here, Esther. You need to forgive him as the Lord forgives you. But it doesn't mean you forget. So we're not being called to give... In a sense, we're being called to do something harder, to give up our very selves. Because the scriptures tell us that as we become a Christian, I am no longer living for myself, but I am living for Jesus, and everything I do ought to be about his glory. And I say ought because I know we all have battles. But baptism is about those who have faith, as Abraham had, those who are enacting in obedience, as Abraham did, going through these waters of baptism, being buried with Jesus, being raised again, in order that Jesus might live in and through us. It's all about his promises being fulfilled, as it was with Abraham. God had said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. The nations of the world will be blessed through you. It's about God's promises being fulfilled. That's why we can celebrate today. It's not in the inherent goodness of each person being baptized, but it's in the thrill of seeing the promises of God being worked out in the lives of four individuals who through faith have come to this place of obedience through baptism and giving themselves to Jesus afresh today. And for those of us who have been baptized, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to recommit ourselves this morning, that we can enter into this experience with the four who have been baptized. It's not that we're going through the waters again, and I really wish Scripture allowed that, but it doesn't. But we can, through the witnessing of what happens here today, enter into that and relive our own baptism and recommit ourselves afresh to God today. The Christian life is a life where we've been called not to be dead sacrifices, but to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. The writer to the Romans says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the mercy, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You're not a dead sacrifice, but called to be a living sacrifice to Jesus. You know, as a church, we do not believe in infant baptism. But neither do we believe in adult baptism. And you know, I've said this in different situations, and people go, what? You don't believe in... No. We don't believe in infant baptism. We do not believe in adult baptism. We believe in believer's baptism. That's what we celebrate. That's what's so great today. Of that widespread age of those being baptized. How do you qualify for baptism. It's nothing to do with your age. And it may be someone here today. You may have been a Christian, and I hope I'm not stealing Andrew's thunder here, but that's always the benefit of preaching first, you see. You know, you may have been a Christian many, many years, but you have not given yourself to baptism. Today can be the day, because it's only faith in Jesus that is required. Andrew.
Okay, good morning. Alan's talked really about those who perhaps may be feeling challenged to be baptized. The reason I'm up here really is perhaps you've never even considered becoming a Christian before. I just want to try and briefly explain what that means and give you the opportunity, if you would like, to respond to Jesus this morning, to do so. Just would like to start by reading a few verses from Luke 15. So if you've got a Bible or a device, please turn to that. You know, it says we must resist temptation. And my temptation is to ask Alan how old his daughters are, but I'm not going to do that. It's called grace. Right. <Get off. laughs> Luke 15, verse 11. Hopefully you got there. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired him out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here am I starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. And this morning we've been part of a wonderful celebration of baptism. This story is talking about the son who has run away and is coming back to the father. And perhaps if you, maybe you're not a Christian, you hear things like statements made like, "Oh, you need to be saved. You must be born again." And I think sometimes we're coming into things in the middle. And I just want to read to you three texts that I got from my son this week. He's at university in York. Sorry, just a second, scrolling down. He is 19. Right, thank you, Ian. Does anybody want to contest that? No. Anyway. Okay, so I've got three texts sent in really quick succession, right? And I was at work, so I just glanced down at my phone, and I read the middle one. It said, "I almost got caught trying to steal a board game the other day." And I went, "Oh, my goodness, he's in trouble with the police. Oh, my goodness." But Then I went back to the first one, and it starts like this. It says, "You'll like this joke, Dad." So it says, "I almost got caught the other day trying to steal a board game. It was a risk I was willing to take." Oh. Then I replied saying, "That was a very good dad joke." Yeah. So he knows my very poor sense of humour. Yeah. But the point was that I started in at the wrong part in that conversation. And I picked up totally the wrong meaning. And I think sometimes we can come to the Christian message and we get all this noise saying, well, you've got to do something. You've got to change. You've got to, you know, you've got to make a difference to your life. You need to do something. But what we need to do is almost go back to that first text message. We need the context. And so what I'd like us to do is just to go back briefly to the story of the fall in Genesis. I'm not going to read that for time, but basically in Genesis it outlines how Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And as a result of that disobedience, they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. They weren't allowed in. And as a result of that act, every single human being has been cut off from the presence of God. That is the reality. That's what the Bible teaches. And at work, we have something called a problem statement. I don't know if anybody else has come across this, right? To define the problem. The idea is that if you can define the problem, it's the first step to solving it. Whether that actually happens or not, but it's another thing. But a problem statement. So I want to just venture a problem statement. And this is it. That we are cut off from God by our sins. And if there is no change, that situation will remain for all eternity. Just say that again. The problem is, we are cut off from God by our sins, the things that we've done wrong. And if there's no change in that situation, that will remain for all eternity. So that is the problem. That is like the first text message that's coming through the Bible, that there is a big problem that needs dealing with. It's put in another way in Romans. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, all have done wrong, and we fall short of God's standards. If that was the end of the sermon, that wouldn't be very good, would it? But God has given us a plan of salvation, and this is what we celebrate today. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. So that problem that I was talking about, God has done something about it. He's provided a solution. God arranged that on the cross, Jesus, his only Son, would take away our punishment, that our sins would be put onto him. He died to take away all those sins. And that separation, if you think of it, somebody is very keen on building a wall somewhere, but it's a good illustration. There's a big wall between us and God, okay? And that's the situation. That's the problem statement. Our sins have cut us off from God. What we've done wrong, the way we've lived our lives, whether we feel it or not, have cut us off from him. It's like a big wall between us and him. But what Jesus has done has taken that wall away. In the temple at the time, there was a curtain which was meant to separate people off from God. And when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Okay, so who could tear it from the top to bottom? It's God. God has opened the way. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel. It's why it's called the good news. It's the good news. Because that position that we were in, where we could do nothing about what we'd done wrong, facing that eternity without God, Jesus has opened up the way. So the way is open, but it does require a response. So Jesus has made the way back to God. We can be forgiven. Our guilt and our shame can be taken away. And our sins can be forgiven. Just as the people this morning have experienced wonderful baptism, showing what's happened in them. And the song that we were singing earlier on, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions or our sins from us. The good news is that there is a Savior. Wonderful news. But I just want to pick up on what Alan was saying, because before I heard what he was going to say this morning, I really wanted to emphasize that what Jesus is calling us to is not simply an answer to our problem, but he's calling us to make him the Lord of our lives. Because that initial obedience was when we didn't accept his lordship. We didn't accept that what he was saying was right. Don't eat of that tree. If you have an Apple device, you've got a constant reminder of sin on it because it's got the apple which has been half eaten. So that can remind you every day. The good news is that Jesus is there for us. But we have a choice to make. And I think really picking up on what Alan said, once you choose to follow Jesus, you also need to make that decision that he's going to be Lord. And what Alan was saying, the most important thing to us are our lives. We want to decide what we do. So much of the marketing we see, it's all about me. It's me. But what God wants is us to surrender to him. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, the Apostle Peter stood up. And one of the things he said was, repent and be baptized. Repentance simply means choosing to turn around the direction you've been going, following your own life, and follow God's ways. And then as a sign of that, there is baptism. So today, I would like to call anybody here who doesn't know Jesus to do the same. Today, you have the opportunity to accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And if you'd like to do that, I'm going to pray a short prayer now, and then I would like to invite you to come up to the front and speak to me or one of the other people at the front. Just before I do that, I feel very strongly that some people may be hearing this message and they're just saying, they've got this internal voice which is saying, but I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough for God. But I really want to say that is the whole point. None of us, including me very much so, nobody is good enough for God. The whole point is we're not good enough. That's why Jesus had to come. So if you're feeling that's you, you feel I'm just not good enough, that's not a problem, because God's provided somebody who was good enough for you. I also want to encourage you, as Alan did, if you're a Christian who has not been baptized, to take the opportunity to do so today. It's a command of the Bible that we be baptized, as we just heard Peter spoke that. And it's an important step of obedience. So if we're to make Jesus Savior and Lord of our lives, then baptism is really the first step of obedience. It's the most simple, it's the most obvious step of obedience. And it's the step, as we were praying for Alison, it's the step into a whole new world with God. So let's just close our eyes, and I'd just like to pray now. Perhaps you are somebody who has never made a decision to follow Jesus. You've never would call yourself a Christian. You might have been brought up in a Christian home. Let's just pray and ask God. So if that is you, just pray. You pray these words in your heart after me. We won't pray these out loud. Just pray them in your heart. So Father God, I'm sorry for living my life for myself. I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong. I'm sorry for ignoring you. I'm sorry for the way that I've hurt people. I'm sorry, Lord. But thank you that you dealt with that problem of sin by giving us Jesus, by his death on the cross. Thank you for the forgiveness that's available. And like that prodigal son, I just want to say, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But please forgive me. Forgive me for the things that I've done wrong. I want to follow you. Just then, Thank you, Father, that you hear that prayer. You hear every heart that is open to you today. Thank you that you do forgive those people who pray that prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you are good. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, that you've made a way, that you've opened up the door. You've knocked that wall down. You've torn the curtain, and we can come and have salvation. Thank you, God, that's true for every one of us here who believes in you. Thank you for your love. So in a minute, there's going to be an interview. But as that's happening, I would encourage you, if you have prayed that prayer, could you come to the front and speak to me? Or come over here and speak to me. If you're somebody who would like to be baptized, not being baptized before, but you believe God is speaking to you today, that today is the time for you to be baptized, please come and speak to Alan. Okay? Thank you.
If you are wanting to baptize, we do have some clothing that you can change into to go into the pool so you don't have to go home wringing wet.
We're going to do things slightly differently this morning.
Paxman interview.
I've never sat down at the front before. It's quite nice. So this is my friend Ari, and I heard that Ari had a story of healing that happened to him last year. So I'm going to ask him about that at the end of the interview, because getting to know Ari a little bit better over the last couple of weeks, we've been working on a project together, I've just sensed what a wonderful kingdom view he has for the work that he's involved in. So Ari, first of all, what do you do? What is your day job?
I work for the university. I run a research lab, and we work on how to get plants to grow in very extreme environments and how the climate is affecting how the kind of crops we grow and the kind of food we eat and the nutrition that's balanced that we, you know, all over the world. So I run a research lab. It's about 10 of us in the lab, 5 PhD students, a few post-PhD students, and we get a lot of fun. And they're from all over the world, so it's great fun when we do, like, Christmas dinners, potluck. It's fantastic.
And do you have a regional role as well?
Yeah, so the north of England has one of the biggest universities that you can see, and the most oldest ancient university in Durham is clearly one of them. Across from, if you look at the map from left to right, you can go from Lancaster, Liverpool, Manchester, York, Leeds, Sheffield, or the other way around, and then Durham and Newcastle. These are the most research-intensive universities that you find anywhere in Europe or across the world. And they all specialize in one major topic, that is how to get agriculture, the productivity. And some of the biggest landowners where they have these farms are also in the north of England. So they, all together, there are about nearly several hundred researchers working in this area, and they have enormous amount of talent. So what they did was that they told this exact thing to the minister and asked them for money so we can all work together. And they funded millions of pounds to try and get all of us together to work together. So I am, if you like, the Durham lead for this. This research-intensive network.
Wow, that's amazing. So you're working in trying to increase production from plants to help people. What led you into that role? What was the inspiration for you to go into that career?
Well, some of it, a lot of it is God, really. And some of it is... I grew up in Singapore, and as you know probably now, Singapore has lots and lots of food. It's fantastic. It's a world... leading country for all sorts of things. But when I was growing up in Singapore about 30 years ago, more than that now, it was coming away from colonial rule and out of Malaysia into an independent country where there was lots of racial riots and there's not enough food. And I remember as a child, my mother asking for my neighbor for food because she had 5 boys to feed and she couldn't feed them. So she had to choose who ate what at which times we kind of balance it out. And this is one of the issues. Nutrition, balanced nutrition across the world, it's a really big problem. By the time this interview finishes, 10 children would have died of malnutrition and lack of food. This has nothing to do with wars, nothing to do with politics, just stuff not growing in their country and no food being produced. So I kind of had it in my mind that if I ever grow up to be something, or if I live through this, something, that I want to make a contribution. And I remember rice was very important to me, so I want to make a contribution to growing rice and how I'm a geneticist, I'm a molecular geneticist, so how we can improve how rice grows. And rice plants are affected by flooding when the monsoons come across half of Asia, which is a huge landmass. Every year, about 2 million people die of starvation when the monsoons come and floods rice completely. And in the north of England, believe it or not, we have technology that can allow this rice to grow underwater for 12 days. I mean, this is like a miracle. If you didn't know how we do it, if you saw this, this is a miracle. Right.
Yeah, great. So tell us how has being a Christian helped you in your role?
Well, as a scientist, you're always questioning everything. And I got saved in the Alpha Course in Norwich some time ago. So I always kind of question everything, and I need a logical view of how things are done. And God always challenges me, okay, that's great. But, you know, sometimes I can take the scales off your eyes so you can see further than most people. And sometimes you stand on the shoulders of giants, you can see further. So my colleagues have been really, really helpful with that. But sometimes when I talk about how protein or DNA is made, I get from A to C without understanding how I understood B. So this kind of leaps I get from time to time. And I can't really say it outside a Christian context because I have no way of explaining it. I know how to explain it, but there's no way I can explain to someone without A, being arrogant, or B, sounding like a know-it-all. So it doesn't work like that. But I can see patterns that come out of DNA and stuff like that, that I feel I know as a Christian is prophetic. It's God kind of helped me out in my career, you know, throwing a few things and I'm grabbing it. I'm grateful. Every morning I come in and I pray, scraps off your table, Lord, that's good enough for me. And I think that's good enough. It's always, ever since, been good enough.
Wonderful. And is there anything in particular that we could support you to pray for you that you're currently facing?
Yeah, so when I came to this job, I wanted to make a contribution to how we can alleviate some of this poverty or hunger. I know these are big goals, but you got to have goals in your life when you want to start doing stuff. And Durham is a very, very, very influential university across the world. This is a world-class university, and it's this really small town, Durham. Most of the time you mention Durham, it's Durham, USA. Or Durham, the original Durham. So it's a very powerful university. So I pray about it, and because I'm part of this huge network of powerful universities, God gave me a vision about trying to put them all together, all the experts together into, if you like, a want of a better word, like a pipeline, a system whereby we can look at problems in agriculture across the world. So any country that has prospered has always managed to sort out its agriculture first. If we didn't sort out agriculture in the UK in the 1800s, then half of this room wouldn't be here. They would have been dead, or they would have never had enough nutrition to make it. So agriculture is very, very important. And in the second phase of this century, last century, the same thing called Green Revolution occurred in the 60s, where the same agriculture improvements was transferred across into poorer countries. And that was done so that these people's agriculture can be sorted out, and it's coming through. Now, in order to do that, they are now hit a wall to improve it further. The wall is that we don't have technology that can be transferred across into these countries. And this pipeline, these research-intensive universities across the north of England have this technology. We can right now, today, grow apple trees in the deserts of Israel, in the Negev desert. You know, and we can grow plants, crops, for example, like rice, in seawater. So we have those technologies available, but it's locked in the north of England. Okay, I want to try and put them all together to get them to move some of these into countries where really, really need them. We need them as well because people here are hungry and people here lack nutrition, and that affects their development. So, but in order for me to put them all together, that's what God's given me as a vision, try and put them all together. But there's lots of people who want to try and stop that. So if you have time, can you please pray for that? The first meeting is tomorrow at the Royal County Hotel in the same room where the Durham Miners Gala people stand up and look at. Yeah. So that's it. I would really like prayer for that, if you could pray for this thing. I don't mind if it's taken off my hands once I've done it. As long as it happens, I'm happy.
Yeah. As I've been speaking to Ari, I've just been so impressed with his kingdom view that he has. So the idea that God has put him in a position where he can influence things, but it's for God's kingdom. And I wanted him to share that so that we can all be encouraged. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, God has a plan for you in that place. The ultimate result of being a Christian is not to become a church pastor. Okay, I think, you know, I want to dismiss that. We need people in every walk of life who are Christians, who love God, love Jesus, and have a kingdom view on how they can influence and bring about God's kingdom into these places. So bringing Ari on, I mean, Ari is a great guy. He's not special. We are all special. We all have a plan that God has brought us into. We've all been gifted and talented differently. And it's using that gift and having that kingdom mindset, which I hope Ari's story will really help us view. I'm going to briefly pray for him and for this Northern Pipeline, and then I'm going to ask him about his knees. He had a problem with his knees last year. So, Father, I do so thank you for Ari sharing that story. I thank you for the vision that you have given him for this Northern Pipeline. I thank you for opening his mind and opening his world slightly to us to understand it. And we ask, Spirit of God, that tomorrow as this meeting happens at the Royal County Hotel, that your Spirit will be in power there. You will give Ari the right words to use, that you will sort out yourself all the politics that might be going on. You will sort out egos, and that you will bring success for your kingdom through this Northern Pipeline, so that many people can be secure and have food security. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I alluded to it a few minutes ago, but I heard last year you had a really bad problem with your knees.
Yeah, so I used to play hockey a lot. And also as a child growing up in Singapore, when it didn't have all the balanced food, you don't develop at the same rate as someone who has all of them. But being a sportsman, you try to push your body all the time. And I've lost cartilage on both knees. So I don't have any cartilage on both knees, as far as I know. Not much anyway. So I've developed osteoarthritis, and it was enormous. It was really painful, and I could not walk 50 meters without stopping. Wow. And it was, and even standing there and worship, it was hard. I have to shift my weight on one knee and then to another knee, and sometimes sit down and sometimes stand up. And it was really, really painful. I couldn't go for walks. And then and pain is a cycle. So the more pain you get, the less activity you do, the more. I'm a biochemist, so more inflammatory response you get, and you start to go into this depression. And I was starting to slowly go spiral into that. And I got prayed 2 years ago, I think. Mark Dupont is here, and he asked someone come up, pray for healing. So I went up there. We all stood in like an arc, and I was in one corner. And he prayed for my knee, along with a couple of people from this church, prayed for me. I laid hands on it. Nothing happened. Right, absolutely nothing happened. And I was still in pain. So I went to see the doctors. Doctors, I've seen them before as well. They said, well, you know, you're in your 40s, so take some tablets, take some anti-inflammatories, and we'll see you in your 60s and give you a new knee. That's probably what you need. Your knee shouldn't be this bad. And I went, I can't get a new knee. You know, I can't get parking in the first place. Might get free parking now. But so the problem was, I then went to see the physio. He gave me insoles. It was working, but I still couldn't walk far enough. And I was taking these chondroitin tablets to replace, trying to build the cartilage up. Nothing happened. I think it was May he prayed for. Some point in June, Wednesday or Thursday, the next day, if the pain was 10 on a Tuesday, the pain was like a 5 on a Wednesday. And then I started to walk more and more. And this is like a year now. and the pain is on both knees. Remember, if I can show you an x-ray thing, you will see the huge amount of scar tissue that's formed, and then you can't straighten your leg anymore, and you get bend and bend and bend, you can't straighten anymore. I can straighten my leg. There is pain, but it's nothing like a 10. It's more like a 1 or a 2. Wow. And worst days when the weather's cold, and we are in the north of England, it goes to a 3. I could not run. You know, I could not run across the road. If a car came, I had to move. If I can't walk fast enough, I'm dead. Right? But now I can't sprint, but I can run. I mean, if you run, you carry 3 times your body weight over your ankles, and I could never do it before, and I can start to do it now. And I walk to work every day. I couldn't walk 100 meters, now I walk 3 miles every day to work.
Wow. Isn't that fantastic? Ari, thank you so much for sharing your testimony, your story. On the back of that story, I'd love to pray today for those who are sick, whether you are in this room or whether you know somebody who's outside of this room. So I wonder if we could stand. At the end of last year, I was at Jen and Ali's house, and I believe God gave me a picture as I was praying with them. Just to put a background in, Jen is a physio. And as we were praying together, I got a picture of what happens in a modern day army where you have special forces that work behind enemy lines. And they use something called a laser designator. And they paint, that's the word, they point it onto the target behind enemy lines. And that is then lit up so that when a laser-guided missile is fired, it goes with precision on to that target. So a laser-guided system. And I got this picture as we were praying, and you kind of think, well, that's interesting. Have I watched a war film recently? But it made me realize that, and particularly this was Jenny, because she was a physio, that she knows some things about the body. She will know the names of muscles, nerves, joints, tendons. She knows all that technical side. And I felt it was a word to encourage her to, when she prays for the sick, to pray specifically. Why can't she be that person using her technical knowledge to paint the issue that needs the healing? So rather than leaving her scientific knowledge at the door and then just coming in and praying, put the two together. We often think of science, or some people think of science and faith as separate. I hope Ari's talk has encouraged us to think of science and faith as something together. And it's similar with people who have got medical knowledge. Don't leave that at the door. I want to encourage you to use it and to be specific as we're praying for healing. I'm aware that amongst us today we have pharmacists, surgeons, nurses, first aiders, consultants, OTs, GPs, physios, psychiatrists, and scientists. And there could be many, many more. I want to encourage you, use those God-given skills. When you're praying for someone, use that special name. Now, I'm not asking you to do some sort of consultation and sit down. Just use it. Whatever you know, use that knowledge. Don't, just join the two things together so that we can pray in faith. So if you need healing this morning, we're going to pray together now. And I'm going to pray over everyone here so the Holy Spirit has got opportunity to touch anyone here. If it's for you, why don't you put your hand, if it's kind of appropriate at the moment, to put that on the place that you need God, the Holy Spirit, to move and bring healing to you. If you want to pray for somebody who's not in this room, just bring them to mind as we are praying, because I believe the Holy Spirit can work anywhere in the world. And we're going to pray for those people as well. Holy Spirit, you see the people in need here. And I invite you to touch the people here or to touch the people that we're thinking of that need healing in Jesus' name. And across this room, we ask Holy Spirit, we speak healing in the name of Jesus. We say to inflammation, be reduced. We say to backs, be strengthened. And I specifically want to speak to the beta cells in the islets of Langerhans in your pancreas to produce the correct amount of insulin at the correct time. I speak that in the name of Jesus. We speak, Lord, to depressions to go in the name of Jesus. And we ask you, Lord, to bless our bodies, to give us extra faith and encouragement as we shine our lights out into the world, as we see your kingdom come. We ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I would be more than happy if you would like someone to stand alongside you to pray for healing this morning. I'd be more than happy to pray for you. And there'll be others in the ministry team who could come to the front as well. If not, God bless you. And we pray you have a great week. We have got tea and coffee being served out in the foyer. If you've been our guest this morning, please do stick around. It'd be great to have a chat to you. And have a great week. Thank you so much.